in a series of lectures on the Bible and science, entitled The Original Perfection of the World. Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. And God said, Behold, I have given you, speaking to Adam and Eve, every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, or literally for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. This is God's account of the original perfection of the world, in which perfect harmony existed between the animals and man. Because man, at that phase of human history, before the fall, before the Edenic curse, exercised complete dominion over the animal kingdom. There was no violence of any kind because there was no carnivorous animal at that time. No shedding of blood, no disasters in nature that would drastically slash the life of man or bring violent death within the animal kingdom. As we contemplate this picture, of course, problems arise in our thinking as to how there could have been a proper balance of nature under those conditions. In other words, what would have happened in a very few years to the population of the world and all the types of living things if there was no violent death? And of course, the answer is that God was able to control this factor so that there could not only be perfect harmony, but a perfect balance of nature as well under those unique conditions. A similar situation is described in the prophet Isaiah during the millennial kingdom age, which will follow the return of the Creator, our Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth. Consider these words in Isaiah chapter 11, beginning with verse 6. And the wolf, a ravenous carnivore, shall dwell with the lamb, an herbivore, a plant eater. And the leopard, a carnivore, shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together. Here are two herbivores surrounding a young lion, who so far from destroying these gentle creatures on either side of him, follows the lead of a little child. And, verse 7, the cow and the bear shall feed in peaceful harmony with each other. Their young ones shall lie down together. And especially note this statement in verse 7, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. In other words, the passage emphasizes the fact that God will bring about a reversal of the present balance of nature to that which originally prevailed at the dawn of earth history. This may be perfectly impossible for us to imagine, saturated and immersed as we are in the present balance of nature system which we see around us, and yet with God all things are possible, and the Bible clearly presents this pattern of original perfection, of the present reign of tooth and claw, struggle for existence, shedding of blood, carnivores, and then at the time when Christ returns to establish his kingdom upon the earth, a restoration of that original condition, as the Apostle Peter states this point clearly in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, where God will once again bring back those conditions as he has predicted through his prophets since the world began. Thus the Bible makes great emphasis on the fact that the original dominion which man exercised was the basis for a perfect harmony among all living things. Now, we must not understand that dominion which Adam and Eve exercised as the kind of dominion that man seems to exercise over the animal kingdom today, there is really very little comparison. To be sure, in the book of James, chapter 3, verse 7, we read that every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. It is true, to our own experience, that men have succeeded in bringing all kinds of animals into submission to be trained to do various types of things, so that we can say, in effect, that man, by his skill and ingenuity and patience, has bludgeoned the animal kingdom into submission to him in rare individual cases. I had the very interesting experience not long ago of visiting a SeaWorld exhibition in San Diego, California, where a killer whale had been patiently trained to come to the surface of his tank at a given signal and to open his mouth wide and to stay there while the trainer dumped buckets full of fish into his gullet, and then at another signal to poise at the surface while the trainer mounted his back and rode around the tank. What a fantastic demonstration of James' statement, namely, that every kind of thing in the sea has been tamed. Who would ever have thought that a killer whale could ever be added to that list? Yes, animals are capable, under certain conditions, of being trained by men. But the fact is still true, and perfectly obvious to all, that man does not automatically exercise dominion over the entire animal world. A walk through a jungle in the Amazon or in Africa unarmed would be a traumatic experience for a man who might think that he himself does exercise dominion as a king. The only real analogy in comparatively recent history for the kind of dominion that Adam exercised is that which is recorded in the New Testament concerning the last Adam, the second federal head of the human race, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the only other sinless person, by the way, who ever walked this earth. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, we have a fascinating account of one occasion in which Jesus Christ exhibited his total dominion over the fish of the sea. Simon Peter and his friends had been toiling all night with their nets attempting to catch fish, but in vain. As they came in the morning, they were greeted by Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee with this challenge: launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon, answering, said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and have taken nothing." In other words, nighttime at that place was the appropriate time for catching fish. Why? Because at night the fish would come up from the depths where they hid during the day and surface, where they could be more easily caught by nets. But Peter, instead of arguing with the Lord Jesus, did one of the wisest things he ever did, and thereby set an example for all of us today. He said, "Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." He had learned to trust the wisdom of Jesus Christ in every situation of life, and he was not disappointed. In fact, when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. And they beckoned to their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them, and they came and filled both the ships, so they began to sink. What happened on that occasion? Actually, Jesus Christ, exercising his total dominion over the fish of the sea, spoke a command to hundreds of fishes lurking in the darkness of the depths of that great lake, and they rushed to obey his command and flung themselves headlong into the nets of those disciples, fulfilling the word of their master. This is total dominion. and no one knew it better than Simon Peter, that master fisherman. Because when he saw what happened, and saw those nets beginning to break, and when he beckoned to his partners and they came and filled both the ships with fishes and they began to sink, Peter, seeing this, came to the shore, fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Why did he say that? Because Peter recognized that all men since the fall of Adam, so far from exercising dominion over the animal creation, are slaves to their environment. He knew that Jesus, therefore, was not part of the sinful race of man. He was sinless. He was God's own Son, exercising the kind of dominion that Adam, at the dawn of human history, exercised by God's provision. A similar and perhaps even more fascinating example of this dominion over the fish in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ is recorded in Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27, where, pressured by a temple tax collector, Peter, standing by the sea, decided to go to Jesus for the money to pay that annual tax that every Jew owed to the support of the temple. Jesus had no money either, because all the monies of that disciple's band had been turned over to Judas Iscariot, the treasurer, and he was a thief. They were penniless. But Jesus told Peter to go back to the sea and simply to lower his hook at the edge of the water. Jesus then commanded a fish at the bottom of the sea to pick up a coin that some unfortunate fisherman had dropped overboard, and to rush with that coin to the edge of the sea and to find that hook that Peter was holding in the water, and to take that hook and to be lifted up and to have that coin available to pay the tax for Peter and for Jesus. What a fantastic illustration of perfect and intricate dominion over the fish of the sea. Now, friends, nothing can be more obvious than the fact that we don't have that dominion today. I know that I don't. It takes all of the elaborate equipment that the modern mind can devise to deceive, to inveigle the fish to come our way, and even then, our testimony is more often that of failure than success. No, something drastic has happened since God placed man upon this earth to rule the world. And that something is the fall and the Edenic curse. Today, instead of exercising dominion and kingship, man is subject to all the hostile influences of his environment that seem to be programmed to bring him to an untimely death. Diseases of infinite variety, viruses, amoeba, bacteria, and so forth that invade and break down and destroy our bodies. It seems that if we can defeat 3 diseases, 10 more pop up. Disasters of all varieties harass us step by step through history. Floods, earthquakes, fires, hurricanes, so that men are frankly terrorized by the things that are coming upon the earth. And they seem to come in ever-increasing magnitude and frequency. Violence. Man against man, crime in the streets so that we hesitate even to walk out into our beautiful cities at night for fear of our very lives. And then wars as nations clash against nations and kingdom against kingdom. And all the ingenuity of the mind of man seems to be utterly incapable of coping with the increasing enormity of this problem. And even the animals that began their existence on this earth in total submission to man, under proper conditions, will actually attack men created in God's image and likeness and kill them. Yes, for those who have the ears to hear and the experience to confirm these sounds, all of nature has its minor key of pain and frustration. In fact, God has given to us in the Old Testament an entire book that emphasizes the frustrations and the vanities of this world system, written by one of the wisest men who ever lived, Solomon, a man who received wisdom from God himself to discern the relationships between the living things in this world that God had created, and to discern the social conditions of his day as no other could. Listen to the testimony of Solomon in the remarkable book that he wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, entitled Ecclesiastes. I quote from chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. Solomon is speaking, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven." In other words, he was a universal philosopher-scientist, such a thing being impossible in our day of specialization. What was his conclusion? What did he discover about this world? "This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is lacking cannot be numbered." Solomon saw that in spite of man's best efforts to put things together, to organize things, to bring about an efficient relationship between men in human enterprises, in government, that God apparently had programmed the world to frustration and vanity. And Solomon was exactly right. There is something basically defective, something basically out of kilter in this world system. And the leading philosophers of our day in this mid-20th century basically agree. In fact, we find today men actually saying that if there is a God who is somehow responsible for this universe, he is either ignorant of what is happening and therefore doesn't do anything about it, or else perhaps God does know what is happening but is helpless to do anything about it, since he is not infinite but finite and limited. Or perhaps God does know what is happening and is capable of doing something about it, but is indifferent to the plight of men and doesn't really care about this world. Or, as some bold philosophers have dared to imagine, God knows what's happening. He is able to do something about it. He is not indifferent. He is infinitely involved, but he is morally wicked. And some have decided in despair that if there ever was a God, he is dead. Do you know what the answer of the Bible is to this dilemma? The answer is that it is not God's fault. God has not failed in his wisdom and power as creator. God is not indifferent. He is not finite. God is not ignorant of what's happening. The reason why this world is characterized by vanity, frustration, and failure is because man himself, the God-created king of the earth, has brought his own creation to ruin through willful rejection of God's gracious provision for his needs and God's standards for his life on this earth. You see, the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 20, describes the basic cause of our global problems. We read that the world, the creation, was made subject to vanity. It wasn't created that way. God, in other words, brought about a drastic change from the original perfection of the world. The creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, not because of itself, but by reason of Him, God, who has subjected the same. In hope, however, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then Paul goes on to say something that wise men have noted for centuries. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, Christian men who believe and trust in Jesus Christ the Savior, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. You see, the Bible completely rejects the vain imaginations of Christian Science, which says that all is beautiful, all is harmonious, all is peace, and that these apparent problems, defects, sufferings, catastrophes, are only evidences of the errors of the mortal mind. Nothing could be more drastically erroneous and absurd. We know the whole creation groans and travails in pain. And nothing, dear friend, will ever be accomplished by deliberately blinding ourselves to the actual reality of things. What brought this condition about? The Bible frankly and clearly states it. It was the Edenic curse, which is the response of a holy, righteous God to the rebellion of his creature, man. The book of Genesis describes the terms of the Edenic curse in Genesis chapter 3 in five basic forms. Number one, God said to Adam and Eve that in the day they ate of the forbidden fruit, they would surely die. Not physical death, but spiritual death, that is, separation of man from God, the breaking of fellowship. This is the kind of death that Jesus died, first of all on the cross of Calvary, as he came to be a perfect substitute for man and to redeem him from the full effects of his sin. Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A spiritual separation between Christ and his Father. Then, secondly, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return, said God to Adam and Eve. Physical death was to follow as an inevitable result of spiritual death. They died spiritually the very moment they partook of the forbidden fruit, when their eyes were open and they saw themselves as loathsome and despicable in the sight of a righteous God, and even began to suspect each other as Adam accused Eve, and so on. But physical death was long delayed in the mercy and long-suffering of God. We know that Adam lived 930 years. Fantastic longevity. But he died. And as you read through Genesis chapter 5, you get the feel of the dreadful death toll, the monotony. So-and-so lived so many hundreds of years and begat sons and daughters and died. And died. And died. A magnificent commentary on Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. The third aspect of the Edenic curse was the transformation that would take place in Eve's body, so that henceforth she would bring forth children in pain, as a dreadful reminder of her willful part in the fall of mankind, through her willing ear to the words of Satan and the temptation that she put before Adam. In the fourth place, the instrument of the fall, the serpent, was cursed. We are told in Genesis 3:1 that serpent that Eve saw was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. There was something about that creature, in its graceful, fascinating movements, that attracted the attention of this woman. The beautiful color pattern of his body. Perhaps at this time, the serpent moved in trees, or possibly even had legs. But because he was the irrational, subhuman instrument of Satan, God broke the dignity, as it were, of this creature and flung him to the ground, to grovel in the dust where he would eat his food, mingle with dirt. The symbol, as it were, of God's wrath against any instrument touched by the evil one to accomplish his purpose. I believe that this represents the curse upon the entire animal kingdom, especially exemplified in the change that took place suddenly from herbivores to carnivores in many cases. Such creatures like lions did not become other kinds of animals. They were simply herbivorous lions, now changed by the miracle of tooth structure alterations and change of metabolism, to flesh-eating carnivorous lions, which someday, according to Isaiah 11, will regain their original form. And then, fifth and last, God cursed the ground, so that henceforth Adam could not bring forth delightful products from normal labor, but would come home at night with sweat streaming down his face, mingling with the meager fare that he was able to eke out of a resisting soil covered with thorns and thistles. This is the cause of the present conditions of our world. And we invite you to turn now to the second part of this tape as we consider the further implications of the Edenic curse. Part 2, the original perfection of the world. We have seen that it was not God's failure, but man's deliberate rebellion against God's gracious laws and commandments that brought this world into its present state of frustration and vanity. God enunciated the curse upon this world in five distinct forms: upon man himself as to his spiritual relationship to God, spiritual death; upon man in terms of his own physical death and corruption and return to dust; upon woman in terms of the change of her body sufficient for a bringing forth of children in pain; fourth, a transformation of the animal kingdom represented by the curse upon the serpent, the irrational instrument of Satan; and fifth, a transformation of the soil of the earth, which would henceforth bring thorns and thistles automatically and in defiance of man's best efforts to bring forth in joy and in peacefulness the fruits of his labor. The impact of the Edenic curse upon the soil is clearly reflected in the testimony of one farmer before the flood, as recorded in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29. Lamech, for 180 years, struggled against a resisting earth to provide for his family. And we may assume that this is a testimony of a typical farmer in the pre-flood world, which of course was characterized by the vapor canopy situation, without rain, uniform tropical temperature, very humid. And we may assume also that the conditions described here were universal. Note his testimony. When his boy was born, at his age of 182, he called his name Noah, which in Hebrew means comfort. And this was the content of his faith and hope and prayer: "This saying shall comfort us concerning the work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which Jehovah hath cursed." In other words, the endless routine of frustration and despair that Lamech experienced as a farmer was not due to his own inefficiency or his lack of skill, but because God had programmed the earth to utter frustration as far as man was concerned. Did you know that God remarkably answered that man's prayer in a way that I'm sure he would never have dreamed possible? Because that boy, Noah, 600 years later, entered into an ark that he had spent over 100 years building, and through which he and all air-breathing creatures survived a universal flood which not only transformed the topography of this planet but also atmospheric and weather conditions, so that only after the flood was it possible for the first time for men to find comparatively fertile regions in temperate climate zones where their efforts as farmers would result in crop production that would far exceed their own personal family needs, and thus making it possible for the first time for a real division of labor, so that some men could devote their time to other tasks and thus make possible the enormous advances in civilization that we have seen in recent centuries. This was God's way of modifying the effect of the Edenic curse in that realm, and because of his gracious answer to the prayer of one man who trusted the Lord and committed his son to him. Sinful men today, of course, cannot tolerate either God's explanation of the present situation in which this world is found, namely the Edenic curse, or God's remedy for that situation, which is faith in Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross to pay the full penalty of man's sin and to make possible God's redemption of the entire world and the release of the creation from the bondage of corruption. Instead of God's explanation in his infallible word for the present state of our world and of mankind, we have a totally different explanation that has been promoted across this world in institutions of higher learning, in textbooks, in the classrooms. And that explanation is total uniformitarian organic evolutionism. According to this concept, the present imperfections of the world are not the result of man's sin or of God's judgment, but simply the fact that through the chance changes that have taken place throughout the ages, we have not yet evolved out of the residuum of failure and inefficiency and chaos that has existed from the very beginning. In fact, chaos and destruction and catastrophes and the reign of tooth and claw and the struggle for existence are the very means by which chance brings about the higher and higher forms of evolution, culminating in Homo sapiens and in his fantastic brain. Survival of the fittest, animal ancestry for man, no originally perfect world, no dominion ever exercised by man in any real sense over the animal kingdom, no image and likeness of God in man, and therefore no possibility of a fall, and therefore no need for redemption or salvation from the penalty of sin through a Savior, which is the basic message of the Word of God and of the Christian faith. But you see, the Bible is not only clear in its total repudiation of that concept of earth history, but gives specific statements showing us that just the opposite is true. Man did not begin his existence on this earth as a groveling, ignorant, illiterate caveman recently evolved from the animal kingdom. It wasn't until recent years that, of course, many great discoveries have been made as to the basic structure of the universe and the property of matter. But let's not think that it wasn't until 1200 BC that man discovered, for example, the use of iron. Notice Genesis chapter 4, verse 22. We are told that Tubal-Cain was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. Thus, the Iron Age preceded the flood. Man was utilizing various metals and making tools and musical instruments and cultivating crops and domesticating animals and settling in villages from the very dawn of human history as a reflection of his God-created image and likeness and capacity to grasp something of the complexities of his world and to utilize it, if not for God's glory, at least for the promotion of his own sinful ambitions in the construction of a gigantic complex civilization before the deluge. We are told also that Noah was perfectly capable, with a God-given blueprint, to construct an ark with a capacity of 1,400,000 cubic feet, something that, of course, no caveman culture could ever have accomplished. The Bible does give us a hint as to the origin of the caveman. As we turn, for example, to the book of Job, we discover this very fascinating hint in Job chapter 30, verse 6, as to the origin of the caveman. He did not come from the animal kingdom. He did not evolve from a bestial ancestry. But instead, we are told that they were driven forth from among men in the struggle for fertile lands in the centuries following the dispersion of man from the Tower of Babel. The weaker families and the weaker clans were outdistanced by their competitors, who simply took over these properties and drove out other men. And what happened to these men? Verse 6, to dwell in the clefts of the valleys, in caves of the earth, and in the rocks. In other words, they were the dropouts in the struggle for fertile lands, and thus were pushed out from the mainstream of civilization and prosperity and moved to the peripheral areas and became more and more isolated and became more and more primitive. In fact, Romans chapter 1 tells us the story of man. He has not risen morally, intellectually, spiritually, physically, but he has declined. Having known God, we are told in that remarkable first chapter of Romans, he glorified him not as God, neither was he thankful, but his foolish heart was darkened, and professing himself to be wise, he became a fool, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things, wherefore God also gave them up to the outworking of their deliberate rebellion. As we look around the world today, we see clear, vivid evidences of the fact that the biblical picture is the correct one, and that evolutionary reconstructions of human history are exactly the opposite of the truth. Man has not risen, he has fallen, which is what we would expect to find in terms of the universal law of entropy, an aspect of the second law of thermodynamics, which tells us that through the passing of time, any highly ordered system, whether it's physical or biological, will not improve but will deteriorate. And that includes genetic systems, such as the race of mankind. Genesis tells us that men at the beginning lived hundreds of years. They were genetically and physically and mentally powerful. But through the passing of the ages, that original God-created center of genetic and physical power has become dissipated through racial scattering, subdivision of the gene pool, so that we find different branches of mankind so far from evolving, actually deteriorating and becoming extinct. This is what time's arrow must do. It must fall down. It does not go up.
unless acted upon by outside superior intelligent energy, which the Bible tells us God has not done in the case of man's physical and genetic being. Thus, the second law of thermodynamics fits the biblical picture of a decline in lifespan, longevity, from nearly 1,000 years to 80 years on the average, an accumulation of harmful mutations that brings about a basic crippling of mankind in many respects today, in spite of enormous efforts through the miracles of medicine to pour antibiotics into man's body and provide, as it were, a hothouse environment for him to survive. In other words, true science agrees with a biblical picture of a decline from original power and greatness and even glory to man's present state in his polluted, cursed, and corrupted earth. Recent writers have examined very carefully the evolutionary neo-Darwinian claims concerning man and have discovered that just the opposite is actually true from that which the neo-Darwinian would have us believe. Dr. Mortimer Adler, for example, in his recent book, The Difference of Man and the Difference It Makes, has emphasized the stupendous mental cultural chasm that separates man from the beast. Dr. Adler is not a Christian, but he concludes on this basis that man could never have come from the animal kingdom. He doesn't suggest where man does come from, but his absolute uniqueness is clear. A French anthropologist by the name of Dr. Claude Lévi-Strauss has spent many years studying the so-called primitive tribal groups in South America and elsewhere, and has come to the conclusion that they are not evolving from animal ancestries. Instead, these so-called primitive cultures are possessed of fantastically complex languages and cultural patterns that are unequivalent, completely on a par with anything that Western man can present in the way of intrinsic mental, social, and cultural capacities. In other words, it is simply not true that primitive savages are links between the animal and modern man. Consider also the scientific evidence for man's so-called physical evolution from the animal kingdom. From the very beginning of the popularization of the evolutionary concept, Darwin and his followers emphasized the fact that man did have to come from ape-like ancestry. And therefore, under the impact of this new philosophy, certain enthusiasts like Eugene Dubois, a Dutch medical doctor, left his practice and went all the way to Java to look for the Java ape man, the missing link. His motivation, of course, determined the outcome of his expedition in bringing back from a riverbed in Java the leg bone of a man and the skull of an ape. He tried to convince the scientific world that he had found the missing link. The scientists rejected his evidence, and in discouragement he hid his relics in a box in a closet for 28 years and wouldn't let anyone see them. Such is the dubious origin of Pithecanthropus erectus, the Java ape man. In more recent years, of course, we have seen the Piltdown hoax of 1953, which baffled the evolutionary world for decades, which turned out, through careful examination, to be nothing but the jaw of an ape that had had its teeth filed down and artificially stained to look ancient and buried together with a human skull. And the real tragedy of the Piltdown hoax was that for many, many years, the leading scientists of the world were convinced that this was indeed a missing link between ape and man, and an enormous body of literature was written to defend or to debate this subject. In 1957, Neanderthal man was finally recognized to be truly and fully human. It had been thought for many years that Neanderthal man was a missing link between ape and man because the specimens, the skeletons that were discovered in France and elsewhere, were seen to be semi-erect in their posture. But upon closer inspection, it was found that this was not the case, but these skeletons gave clear evidence of osteoarthritis, a pathological condition where a normally erect person would be stooped over, doubled over, in his posture. Someone has suggested that because they did live frequently in damp caves, that this problem came about. The whole matter has been discussed in detail by Dr. Strauss and Dr. Cave in their article entitled Paleontology and the Posture of Neanderthal Man in the Quarterly Review of Biology, December 1957. So the stoop-shouldered, hairy-faced monster peering out at viewers through the museum windows is a complete fabrication of the evolutionary mind and still hovers over the minds of many thousands of young people in textbooks that still propagate this complete error. Many other examples could be cited, such as the fact that deep buried in the soil, skeletons of men have been unearthed that are perfectly modern in appearance, like the Galley Hill Man and the Swanscombe Man in England. And more recently, Dr. Leakey and his explorations and excavations in East Africa, who came up with what he thought was a missing link, and he called him Zinjanthropus Man, only to dig deeper and find a man much more modern in appearance, whom he called Homo habilis, the man of ability. So who evolved from who? You would expect to find, if evolution is true, that the deeper fossils would be more primitive, but just the opposite is so. For further reading on this subject, I would strongly recommend Dr. Bolton Davidheiser's book, Evolution and Christian Faith, 1969, published by Presbyterian Reform Publishing Company. Also, a remarkable article by Dr. Arthur Custance in Why Not Creation, also by Presbyterian Reform Publishing Company in Nutley, New Jersey. In fact, as we look over this picture of endless debate over the rare cases of human skulls and fossils and teeth and bones, that size and shape of skull is not always a mark of intelligence or of culture or religion, because there is great flexibility within the genetic potential of mankind since the time of Adam and Eve, so that a man's size is not a true indicator of his intelligence or spirituality. A 4.5-foot pygmy is just as human as a 7-foot Watusi giant or a glandular giant, or the genetic giants that we read about in the Old Testament that became extinct in the days of David, including Goliath. Surely Goliath, although he had a skull doubtless twice as big as David, was not thereby twice as intelligent. And therefore, as we dig up these fossils and skulls, we must be exceedingly careful not to read into these ideas that are evolutionary and thus contradict common sense and present scientific facts concerning man. Evolution indeed promises a better world in hundreds of thousands or millions of years ahead. But what does this do for my spiritual needs and the spiritual needs of my family now? My recognition of a need, a deep, abiding need of a living God, whom I can meet, who can forgive my sin, who can provide for me purpose and goals in life, an explanation of why I'm really here, and how I'm to live and please Him and to love my neighbor, and then in all eternity to have fellowship with Him in heaven. It is infinitely better to live in a cursed earth with the hope of redemption than in a supposedly evolving earth with no hope whatsoever beyond the grave and no meaning or purpose in life today. What a miserable eschatology Neo-Darwinian evolution dangles before the mind of man. But consider God's promises. God promises a total plan of forgiveness, including a greater dominion for man in Christ Jesus than Adam ever lost. On one condition, however, is this dominion promised, and that is a genuine full acknowledgement of our sin and our part in the fall of man, in the ruin of our world, because of our rebellion against a holy, righteous, and gracious God. To recognize our guilt before Him, even though mysteries remain, to take God at His word and to recognize that God judges the world righteously. God is true to His own character and nature. And to joyously receive Jesus Christ, God's Son, as our Redeemer from sin's penalty, and to rejoice in the provisions and the promises that He has made to those that love Him. To repent of sin, to acknowledge God's analysis of our true situation before Him, is indeed a very, very small payment, a very small sacrifice in view of the marvelous things that God has promised to those who take Him at His word and trust Him. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed these things to us in His word, and in this we rejoice and find our full confidence and hope for the future." Man will frankly never succeed in unraveling the mysteries of this universe, in straightening out the basic defects and disharmonies of nature, and especially of human nature, of sinful human nature. It is not advanced education. It is not international diplomacy. It is not clever economic or political schemes that will ultimately solve man's deepest, most basic problem. But it is a clear-eyed, open-hearted recognition of the truth of God's analysis in His word that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that God has announced death as the wages for sin, but has offered us the free gift of eternal life through simple, genuine faith in His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The original perfection of the world was fantastic, but God has better things ahead for those who love Him.